If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Those who know me know that I am a movie buff. I love movies. And one of my favorite movies of all time is a movie called The Princess Bride. And in this movie, the hero, a young man by the name of Wesley, is very seriously injured. And so his friend Montoya takes him to Miracle Max, who is a wizard of some sort, played by Billy Crystal. And Montoya says to him, he's dead. He doesn't talk, he doesn't walk, he's dead. And Miracle Max says to Montoya, what do you know? He's just mostly dead, that's all. There is a difference between mostly dead and completely dead. And it's a good line. It's a good line of comedy. But of course, it's ridiculous. Because dead is one of those words that signifies an absolute. I mean, do you know what you call someone who's almost dead? Alive. See, because you're either dead or you're not. You can't really be almost dead. To be almost dead, you're alive. You might be at the point of death. You might be close to death. But if you're alive, you're alive. Dead, you're dead. Two different states. Well, there are words that signify absolutes. One of my pet peeves is to be listening to a newscast and hear the broadcaster say something like this. We have a story tonight that's very unique. Really? It's very unique? Is it unique or not? You know, that's like being very dead. He's very dead. Well, wait a minute. See? Unique, according to Webster's dictionary, means existing as the only one or the sole example, single, solitary in type or characteristic. In our text this morning, the angel Gabriel is sent to Mary. The assignment of Gabriel is always to carry the good news of God. There are really only two angels mentioned in the Bible by name. There's an obscure reference that may be an angel in the book of Daniel, but two mentioned very prominently in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel always brings good news. Michael always brings announcements of judgment. So in his role of bringing good news, Gabriel is sent to Mary. He had already been to Zechariah. You read that in the earlier part of the first chapter of Luke, and announces to Zechariah that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child who will be the forerunner, will be John the Baptist. So now, 6 months later, he makes this appearance in the town of Nazareth to a young woman who is engaged, and in the Jewish economy of that time, betrothed meant they were going to be married. To break that betrothal, there had to be a writ of divorce put out. And he makes the announcement that Mary, who is a virgin, will bear Jesus, who is unique. He is unique. Gabriel says to Zechariah that the son that will be born to him will be great in the sight of the Lord. He has a similar word to Mary. He says to her, he will be great. Now, the greatness of John was limited, but the greatness of Jesus is absolute. He stands in a class of greatness all by himself. There is no one to whom he can be justly compared. He is unique. In the announcement to Mary, Gabriel expands on the nature of his greatness. And keep in mind, Gabriel is the chief messenger of God himself. Gabriel comes directly from the throne of Almighty God and says to Mary, this child will be great. It is of special interest to us today as believers that history has forced the world, however reluctantly, to agree with Gabriel about his assessment of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we continue in this Advent, Christmas season, I want us to look a little in Luke chapter 1 about the greatness of Jesus Christ and what it is that sets him apart from all the others who have been born of woman. First of all, he is great in his sonship. That is the first thing that is set forth. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And this statement affirms the uniqueness of his sonship. Son of God was used of others in the Old Testament. Mary would have known, for instance, that Adam was called a son of God in the book of Genesis. He was so identified because he was God's special creation. She would have known that in other places, for instance, in the book of Job, angels are called the sons of God, and they are so called because they are special creations of God. But here, the richness of the Greek language is used to convey the uniqueness of our Lord's sonship. No article is used before the word son, and the article is omitted to add a qualitative element to the statement. It could literally be translated, he is the unique Son of God. He will be called the unique Son of God. There is not another like him. There is no other that is like Jesus. It sets him apart in a class by himself. Much of our culture today has been permeated by Eastern ideas that confuse us about that. The Hindu ideas about God and man have found their way into our thinking. They invoke the claim of deity for man, and they lead to the worship of self as an expression of God. And these gurus would make Jesus just another expression of God, maybe a little higher than the others, but just another man worshipped as God. That is contrary to what Gabriel announced about him. According to Gabriel, he is uniquely the Son of the Most High. None other is like him. And then he says, you will call his name Jesus. We talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus was a common name in the Old Testament, Joshua, Yeshua. It means Jehovah saves. The God of the Old Testament was a God of salvation, and the people knew it. And God is the saving God. He saves sinners. That's exactly why Jesus came. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus will say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew, we're told that the angel says to Mary, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 2, in the announcement to the angels, we're told today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Finally, the Apostle Paul told young Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As you read the New Testament, as you read the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles of Paul and of Peter and James and John, the book of Hebrews, finish with the book of the Revelation, as you go through that, the theme is the saving work of Jesus Christ. The dominant theme is that he came to save sinners. We lose sight of that somehow. I had a friend recently who preached through the book of the Revelation. And he did it in a way that was a little strange. By that I mean he didn't go into any conspiracy theories about what beast was what. But he showed how the book of the Revelation, from beginning to end, was the story of Jesus Christ who came to save sinners and his victory over sin, death, and hell. And people got mad at him. They didn't like that. They wanted to know what the fourth horn on the sixth beast out of the second seal, what all that mean? Nobody knows what that means. But I know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And I know I'm a sinner. And so that's the most important thing that I can know from the book of Genesis to the Revelation. God is a God who saves. And we are sinners, and we are in need of salvation. Salvation is not a foreign thing to God. It is not a reluctant work. Isn't it? It is an expression of His very essence. Mary's Son is the Savior. And He would save us from our sins by dying in our place. And all of that is bound up in the name Jesus. Jesus speaks to His saving death. And then in verse 32, note that Gabriel did not say He will become the Son of the Most High. Because some say, well, you know, Jesus was born man, but He became God. No. Gabriel said He will be called the Son of the Most High. In other words, He's already the Son of God, unique Son of God. But He will be recognized and known as that. And wherever He went, that was true. Men proclaimed Him to be the Son of God. Demons proclaimed Him to be the Son of God. Angels proclaimed Him to be the Son of God. Even God the Father Himself proclaimed, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That means that Jesus Christ is unique in His relationship to God. Everything and everyone in the universe, except Him, are creatures of God. He is not a created being. He is the eternal God who came to us in human flesh. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That is an affirmation of the full deity of the one that was to be born to Mary. So He is great in His sonship. Then He is great in His sovereignty. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will never end. The source of His sovereignty is that the Lord God gives Him the sovereignty. It is a gift. That stands in contrast to all of the people who have ruled throughout all of the ages of history, of time. Many have bought the privilege of rule. Many have ruthlessly grabbed power. At the end of a gun, they've paved the way to their power with the blood of their victims. Not so with Jesus. The throne of His father David is given to Him by the Lord God because it is rightfully His. And then notice, it is the throne of His father David that associates Him with the greatest king of Israel, David. And throne symbolizes supreme rule. David was the greatest king of Israel until Jesus came. And Jesus surpasses David in His greatness, in His rule. If He is sovereign, over what is He sovereign? Gabriel said He will reign over the house of Jacob. Now, does that limit His rule to the house of Israel? Absolutely not. Without denying that Jesus is the King of the Jews, whether they acknowledge it or not, we see much more than just Israel in this term. The house of Jacob represents all the people of God for all of time and eternity. He will rule over all of the saints of all the ages. And we don't limit His rule to the saints. For Gabriel said, His kingdom will never end. His kingdom will never end. He is an eternal king. Other scriptures tell us that every foe in the universe, including death itself, will someday be destroyed, and His rule will then be unopposed. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. What a word. No mortal sovereign has ever been able to achieve more than a very limited sovereignty. Even the Caesars and the vastness of the Roman Empire was a relatively small amount of area. The rule of kings and emperors and presidents throughout time has been limited in both time and sphere. Even David, the great king of Israel, ruled for only 40 years in a relatively small area. But Jesus, the Son of God, has a sovereignty that extends over everything in the universe. And it is eternal. It will never end. And then he is great in his sinlessness. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. We talked about this last week in the virgin birth. Jesus is born without original sin. Possible because he had a human mother but a divine father. I do not know how the sin nature is passed from the parent to the child, but it is. Those of you who have children, doesn't take you long to see their sin nature. Everybody, you know, goes on about babies. Oh, babies are so sweet. Well, yes, they are. They're also mean little cusses. I mean, they want what they want, and they want it when they want it. And you better give it to them. When they want to be fed, you better feed them, you know. And it doesn't take long. You know what? I never had to teach. I taught my children a number of things, or I hope I did, you know. But, you know, I never had to teach them how to sin. Never had to teach them how to lie, cheat, steal. I mean, it just came natural. Just like it did to me. Just like it did to my father and to my grandfather before him. But Jesus is different. He is born without sin. And he has a divine father, so the sin nature is not passed from Adam to him. He has a sinlessness that is inherent, and it is incessant. Adam was born innocent, but he fell from that state of innocence. Jesus never sinned, and he lived in a world that was far different from the Garden of Eden. Adam only had one command, one temptation, and blew it. Jesus Christ lived as a man in a world that was filled with temptations. And yet, he never sinned. I am surprised that people today are surprised when leaders fail. You know, we've seen a rather scandalous thing going on here in the last few months when prominent men of power in politics and Hollywood TV celebrities have been found to be lecherous, lewd old men. I'm really shocked that Hollywood, the most depraved, lascivious, lewd industry perhaps in the history of the world, is found to be that way. Aren't you shocked? I certainly am. Or that politicians are not pure. What? Oh, the next thing you'll tell me is that they lie to us. I don't think I can take it. What's next? No tooth fairy? Come on. But Jesus never sins, never disappoints. He has an incessant sinlessness. He fulfills the law perfectly. Every moment of his existence, he loves God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and all of his strength. Perfectly fulfills God's purpose for life and then dies because I can't do that. It's an incomparable sinlessness. The lamb had to be one without spot and without blemish. A flawed lamb would not do. Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. The writer of the Hebrews says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, if you study the tabernacle, which was a $7 million tent, there are some interesting things about it. But one, it had a dirt floor. $7 million, you'd have thought there'd have been a floor in it. That symbolized that the priest that was there walked in a sinful world. And the other thing about both the tabernacle and the temple, there was no chair. No place to sit down. Why? Because the work of the high priest in the Old Testament economy was never finished. Never finished. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot completely expiate and propitiate sin. It can't expiate sin. It can't propitiate the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ gave himself for sinners like you and I. And when he had by himself, nobody helped him. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What he said on the cross, he meant, it is finished. It is finished. All that is necessary to provide the forgiveness of sin, all that is necessary to provide salvation and eternal life is done. So then the question that begs to be asked this morning is, what is your assessment of Jesus? He will use your assessment of himself to determine your eternal destiny. Those who confess him as their Lord and their God receive from him eternal life, the forgiveness of sin. Those who deny him, those who are ashamed of him before men, will receive eternal condemnation from him. What will it be? Do you accept his sonship? Will you bow to his sovereignty? Will you trust his sinless sacrifice for you? If so, then you are ready, like Gabriel, to affirm his unique greatness. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. The invitation this morning is for you to be obedient to the Spirit of God. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer. We're going to sing number 307, Just As I Am. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Now sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. Amen.